One of the glories of being a Christian is that this time of year we turn our attention to the great text and the great promises that reveal the identity of Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through our Advent devotion this week, we've come to the fourfold name of Jesus that was given by the prophet Isaiah. So I'm going to read that wonderful text that's read at our Lessons and Carol service and read in churches all over the world at this time of year. The wonder of this child being born, from Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. You see, up north, that had been invaded by the Assyrians, and so God is saying, into this territory, God is going to pour hope. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When a new and demanding and even daunting job lies ahead, when the challenge is great, when the expectations of one's achievements are even greater, what do image makers and pundits and advisors tell a person to do? Reduce the expectations. Try to beat down what people are expecting of you. Advisors tell you that if you're taking over an impossible job, it's in your best interest to remind people that only God can work miracles, and we are, after all, just humans. Give yourself running room for mistakes and slip-ups to occur, and especially when people are desperate for an immediate answer to an intractable problem, this is good advice. Exhibit A of this strategy happened almost the day after the election of our future president, Barack Obama. Soon as he became president-elect, political commentators advised him that he better temper that message of hope and change, reminding the electorate that there are no shortcuts to solutions, there are no quick fixes or instant turnarounds to the financial problems that we are in. And he subsequently said that we didn't get into our economic woes overnight, and we're not going to get out of them overnight either. And then he appointed many skilled and experienced advisors to his team, acknowledging he was going to need help beyond himself to steer the ship of state out of the dangerous waters that we are in. You know, any president in 2008 was going to have huge expectations to bring us out of our economic turmoil. And anyone we'd elected would be, after all, only human. And so we probably place too many expectations on them, and they indeed need our prayers. Now, the phenomena of placing great expectations on individuals isn't just limited to the political world. You can see it all the time in the world of sports. Just this summer, the retired quarterback of the Green Bay Packers came to New York to fill in for the hopes and dreams of all those New York Jet fans. And, of course, Brett Favre is the three-time MVP of the NFL. And so when he arrived, Chad Pennington was sent packing off to Miami. And the hopes would be that gunslinging Brett would bring the bravado of Joe Namath and bring the Jets back to the Super Bowl. Of course, Brett is older and wiser than young, brash Joe, so he didn't promise that much when he came. If you watched his initial interviews, you saw him say something like this: "We're going to have some fun. We're going to make some mistakes. I've got to get used to the system, knock some rust off. Hopefully we can win some games and make the team more competitive." Yeah, right. The guy has all the records for a quarterback: the passing yards, the total touchdowns in NFL history. He led his team the year before to the NFC Championship game. You know, he was under-promising so he could over-deliver. And all the Jets fans are hoping that they can now slip past the Patriots and past the Steelers and once again get to that Super Bowl. We have great expectations for our leaders. And one of the best ways to handle that is to remind people that we're only human, we're not messiahs, we're not miracle workers. Well, why do such pressures come on our leaders? Because the equal predictable human tendency is this: that people who are discouraged look for hope. People in trouble want a white knight to ride in and rescue them. Businesses hope they can hire a turnaround CEO when they're in a time of trouble. Colleges look for a miracle working president when they're on the slide and their giving has gone in a downward spiral. Even churches, when they're having empty pews, look for the right minister to fill the pews and build the programs. And in ancient time, downtrodden people would look for a heroic king. One who would come in and satisfy their desperate longings, give them protection, and provide for their well-being. And it was into this kind of situation, the desperate longing of the perennial threatened people of Judah, that Isaiah the prophet said those marvelous words: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." What was the darkness? It was the power of Assyria, the superpower of that day that was occupying what's now modern Iraq. And the nation of Israel was now divided into north and south. The north, the 10 tribes, were now Samaria. The 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin, still with Jerusalem as the capital, were in the south. This divide effectively weakened the nation of Israel, and so they were pushed around by the Syrians, Assyrians, Persians, Medes. Israel and Syria had linked up in the north and were threatening Judah and its capital of Jerusalem. And Ahaz, the king of Judah, asked the Assyrians for help to come down and defeat the Syrians in Israel. But Isaiah tells him, look, the Assyrians are going to strip the land bare. They'll be like locusts. They'll remove all the livelihood of the land. Where was the hope for the people of Israel? They had always been that pawn in the middle. They had been the one that was the buffer between the powers of Asia and the riches of Egypt. The glory days of David and Solomon were more than 200 years in the rearview mirror when Isaiah was speaking. Darkness had overcome the hopes of these people. But then there's this great word, this word that echoes down the halls of history, even to today. Your hope is coming. As Greg said in his prayer, down the back steps, it's a babe who's going to be born. Small, fragile, vulnerable, flickering hope would emerge in swaddling clothes, born to a virgin, as Isaiah said in chapter 7. But no dampening of expectations for this child. No under-promising going on here. This child was the hope of the nation. He would be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, of shalom, there would be no end. Huge expectations decreed. And that's the way it happened back then, in Israel and even in other nations. Scholars point out that there might be a parallel that Isaiah was doing here. You see, the pharaohs of Egypt, when they ascended to the throne, they were given a fivefold name that would invoke the powers of God upon them and declare them as rulers of the northern and southern regions of the Nile. But I don't think this was a fivefold name. I think this was a fourfold name that was the prediction of the prophet. We think of it as fivefold because we've been influenced by Handel and the Messiah. You know, we divide that first name, wonderful, da 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 da, counselor, da 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 da. And then he puts the other two, he puts the couplets together after that. You know, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Why did he divide that first one? I'll never know. But I think that the names are really meant to be together because you can see there's a wonderful symmetry and there's a marvelous prediction in this name. The first name and the last name could be filled by a human ruler. We know human rulers have wonderful counsel. Solomon was known for his wisdom. Others have been known for their ability to rule with wisdom. Jesus was certainly a wonderful counselor. When the rulers of the Jews came to him trying to trap him between the pressures of Rome and the popularity of the people, they said, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar?" How would Jesus answer? He could be in trouble from the Romans if he said no. He could be in trouble from the popularity of the people if he said yes. He said, "Show me the coin. Whose ever image is on there? It's Caesar's." Well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give to God the things that are God. And by pointing to the image of the coin, it was implied, look at the image that's on you. It's God's image. That's wonderful counsel. Jesus displayed wisdom from on high. The last name, a Prince of Peace, really means one who could administer shalom, health, harmony, wholeness, peace, all that's captured in that word. There are human rulers who can bring shalom in this world. Solomon's reign was known for its peace and the prosperity that emerged when there was peace. And certainly that's true. But Jesus was also known for his peace. "Put down your swords," he said to his disciples. "Those who live by the sword, die by the sword. My peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." Jesus gave us the promise of peace, and Jesus' purpose is peace, shalom, in this world. So those two can be fulfilled by someone human, but the other two that stand in the middle, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, those are divine names. And so you see, Jesus is the one who perfectly in history fulfills this, because he is fully human and fully divine. He is indeed the mighty God. That's what our theologian Dick Bowman said today, or Friday, in his devotion when he had that name and wrote about it. Jesus displayed he was mighty God by the miracles that he performed. Who else can calm the sea? Who else can raise the dead? Who else can heal the blind or feed 5,000 on a boy's lunch? Jesus didn't underpromise and overdeliver. He promised to be the Son of God, and indeed he was. Straight on, straightforward. And then we see this other name, the Everlasting Father. To have a king who had a father-like attitude was wonderful, because that name Father in its best invokes tenderness, watchful care over your children. Fathers protect. Fathers encourage. Fathers try not to crush the spirit of their children. And when a ruler was looked at as a father, that was a term of great affection between a king and his people. And we have a king who acted like a father is one who acts in a sacrificial manner. Many leaders of the ancient world were known to be self-serving, but a father-like king who was everlasting brought a divine blessing to these people. Jesus said that he and the Father were one. Jesus had compassion on his people like a parent. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, I wish I could gather you as a hen gathers its chicks." And other times he saw the crowd and he said, "They're harassed, hassled, like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus displayed the tenderness of a father living up to that name. And he's indeed the child that lives as an everlasting one, bringing light into the darkness. This prophecy was given centuries before Jesus was born, but it still rings true centuries since his birth. And what about us? Are we a people who walk in darkness? Do we need to still see a great light dawning in our world? I think so. When I find people who have put their whole faith in their career and their cash flow, and now they find themselves in turmoil in this economy, it feels pretty dark to them. It feels pretty dark to us. When I've seen mothers and fathers that I've joined in prayer because their child's in a hospital intensive care ward and they're praying for health, that can be a pretty dark time. They need light. They need hope. They need help. When I've worked with families who have been through a divorce or maybe have heard that cancer has now come to their home or that their child has been swallowed up by drugs, I see darkness and I feel the despair, and they need to find the light dawning in their life. And these are all difficulties that you or your friends have gone through. You know that. But I think most of us would say that as bad as these are, they may not be as bad as the darkness a man named Jerry Stitzer went through in 1991. Jerry Stitzer, his wife, his mother, his four children had gone to visit an Indian reservation as part of a school project. They had stayed late, and they were driving home one night in a dark road in Idaho. And just 10 minutes into their journey, Stitzer noticed that a car was approaching them, a little out of control and at high speed. And so coming to a bend in the road, he slowed down, but the other car didn't, crossed the medium strip and rammed into their minivan head-on at 85 miles an hour. Stitzer said that his mind captured everything after that moment in slow motion. He surveyed the scene, and he saw panic in the eyes of his three children that were alert. But his mother, his wife, his four-year-old daughter were all unconscious and bleeding. And so Stitzer did his best in those first few critical minutes to calm the living and to save the dying, taking pulses, doing mouth-to-mouth resuscitation before help arrived. He said then in the next few hours, his just bewildering agony turned to grief as he learned that his mother and his wife of 20 years and his four-year-old daughter were all dead. Three generations taken in one night's accident. A family devastated. Stitzer said the blow plunged him into deep darkness, and it was only those three surviving children that made him rise and do his duty each day. Phone calls came. People reached out. Stitzer said the responsibilities at home and at work just accumulated like trash on an empty lot. And he counted the days he cried, 40 days straight. Not surprising. The day that was the hardest was the day of the funeral. He said looking at those three coffins took him into a black hole of dread and oblivion. Who wouldn't go there? Stitzer said that this was his first encounter with existential darkness. And after this moment, he had this dream. And the dream was that he saw a setting sun. And he was frantically trying to run west to keep in the warmth and light of that setting sun. But inevitably, the sun would slip over the horizon and he'd fall on the ground, exhausted. And then he'd turn and look over his shoulder, and there he saw blackness and darkness enveloping him. And that terrified him. But he's a Christian. And he fortunately had Christian family members he could turn to. His story's told in a wonderful book, A Grace Disguised. And his sister Diana gave him the key to what was going on in that dream. She said, the fastest way to regain the light is not to run west trying to catch the sun, but it's to turn east and greet the sunrise when it comes the next day. Stitzer realized in that moment he had the power to control his destiny. And his destiny meant that he had to face his grief. He needed to go into the darkness. He needed to go into the sorrow in order to see the light dawn once again. He would go through that darkness and find the light. Friends, the same is true for our darkness, whatever it might be. It might be economic. It might be relational. It might be health. It might be some issue looming in our world. Whatever it is, we can't run from it. We must face it. And we must face it trusting that Christ is going to be the sunrise. We need wonderful counselors. We need a mighty God. We need to understand we have an everlasting Father who loves us, and we serve the Prince of Peace. And of his reign, when it comes to your heart and to your life, there will be no end. It will grow and grow and grow. You can have great expectations of God because they've been fulfilled in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great truth, this great grace, this great hope. And we pray that we would, by faith, receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.